The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
Thank you, Justin and my baby mama, for being up here. See her up here? Yeah. Yeah, so good morning. So earlier this week, I had this thought about how well we as human beings are really good, or can be really good, at ignoring some important warnings or signs in our life. For example, I remember the first car I ever owned. It was this 94 Toyota Camry. Yeah, beautiful, beautiful car. Not really. It was really old. Had like over 200,000 miles on it. It's a little rusty, but man, that thing ran, I tell you what. Anyways, I remember I had some friends that I picked up one day, and I was picking them up in this car, and we were headed to, I don't know, it was like some sort of church event. And I remember as we were driving to pick up our last friend, like the car was already halfway full, had pulled through this parking lot, right? And I thought it was a shortcut to get to his street, to his house, to get there a little quicker. And I remember as I turned into this parking lot, my friend who was in the front seat, she was like, "You can't cut through here. Like, go around. Like, there's no way to cut through here." But of course, me, you know, being the experienced driver that I was, having my license for a full 6 months, I just ignored her. And, you know, because in my head, I clearly saw, or I thought I saw, this area in that parking lot that cut through. And so I'm like, no, I could cut through right here, like just hold on, like just watch, right? Like just hold on. And as I passed through the parking lot, through this spot that I thought was a shortcut, I immediately realized that it was like a huge mistake. Because you see, what I didn't notice was that it did cut through to the next lot over, but there was about a foot or more drop between the two lots. And I don't know if you've ever seen an old Toyota Camry, but they are not like a truck. They're pretty short. And so as soon as I cut across to go to this other spot, I hit that dip, and it was just like we hit this big old pothole almost, and everybody, the whole car shook. And I remember hearing just a big scraping noise as I went to the other lot. But what's crazy about this whole thing is that even after knowing I had messed up, that I was wrong, that I should just listen to my friend, I was just like, you know, oh, it's not that bad. Like, did you die though? You know? And because I was like, you know, my shortcut works still. Like, we're here, you know? And sure enough, my friend who was in the back seat, he turned around. He was like, yo, what's that on the ground? And I was like, what are you talking about? And I turn around and I look, and sure enough, that was the day I learned what a catalytic converter was, because there was laying on the ground like the length of my car, this big old metal piece. And I remember we were like right next to my friend's house. Like it did kind of work, you know, in a way. And so I remember I stopped the car. I had my friend get out with me. I was like, all right, let's just put it on my friend's porch. And so we put this big old piece of metal on my friend's porch. And I was like, all right, I'm going to come and get it later. And rumor has it, it's still there to this day because I never went back to get that piece of metal. And then from that moment on, my car sounded like a sports car. But now I can't lie, like this whole interaction, it was hilarious in the moment, but there's times that I look back on it, and it's funny when you look back on things. But I was like, what the heck was I thinking? Like who do I think I am? Evil Knievel. And of course, it's funny, you know, when we think about these type of mistakes that we make or that we're ignorant to, and it happens on a small scale. But I started to think, like, this tendency of mine where I sometimes just ignore my mistakes or I ignore warning signs, like, that actually isn't that funny when it comes to, like, more serious things in my life. For example, like, in my relationship with God. And what I found is that, like, I think we all have this sort of tendency, a tendency to either ignore the warning signs that God often places right in front of us, or a tendency to just downplay the consequences of rejecting those warning signs. And honestly, I think a lot of us get really good at doing those things. And what's crazy is that sometimes in those moments when we know we've messed up, a lot of us will still try to cover up the fact that we were in the wrong, or just hope that those, you know, the shortcuts that we take don't come back to bite us in the butt, you know, when it's all said and done. And when what I've seen time and time again, especially when it comes down to our relationship with God, is that there is this, like, struggle. There's a struggle of fully surrendering to God. And when we fail to fully surrender to God, like surrender to what he asks of us, or to surrender to what he's calling us to, it's like we get too comfortable leaning on ourselves and what we think we can do. And this causes us to seek shelter in our own pride. And I think this phenomenon that I'm explaining here, this tendency to ignore our mistakes, or to ignore our sin, or to ignore the warning sign that God places in our life at times, it's pretty evident in our story today. And I'm sure we could learn a thing or two from this guy, Pharaoh, that we're going to talk about today. So let's dive in. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along with us, or it's going to be on the screen if you didn't bring it. It's all right. We got you. And we'll be in Exodus chapter 7 today, starting in verse number 8. Now, I want to pre-warn you guys, like, there's actually, like, three and a half chapters supposed to cover today. So just a heads up, I'm going to be rushing through some parts, right? Like, we're not going to read everything. You're like, we're going to read 4 chapters? No, we're not going to read 4 chapters. But I promise you'll see the full picture when we're finished. So picking up here in chapter 7, God, we see that God talks some sense into Moses and Aaron. He encourages them to go and confront Pharaoh, which will be their second time doing so. So let's read what happens here in Exodus 7, starting in verse 8. It says this: "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent, but Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. However, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So what's going on here? We see that God tells Moses and Aaron to go before Pharaoh, and he says, hey, when he tells you to perform a miracle, tell Aaron to just throw his staff down, and when he does that, it's going to turn into a serpent. And so Aaron does just that. He throws it down. It turns into a serpent. But what happens is Pharaoh calls his boys in, right? These wise men, these sorcerers, they're called the magicians of Egypt. And they end up doing the exact same thing. They throw their own staffs on the ground and they become serpents. But notice what happens next. After they throw their staff down and it turns into a serpent, it says that Aaron's staff swallowed their staff. Now we can easily like gloss over this part, but why is this significant? Why would the author even put this in here? Well, I believe it foreshadows what's going to happen on a larger scale, that even though these magicians were able to duplicate or replicate this small miracle, as we'll learn later on, they're not on the same level as God Almighty, as the God of Israel. And if we just jump forward real quick into the first two plagues that happened here, FYI, if you don't know, the plagues were these miraculous signs that God performs to get the attention of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh. But we see that in the first two plagues, these Egyptian magicians are actually able to replicate these miracles as well, just as they did to this staff turning into a serpent. In the first plague, it's this God turns the water of Egypt, including the Nile River, into blood. God turns not only the Nile River into blood, but now the Nile River, side note, is like the, just so happens to be the source of life for the Egyptians. But God also turns all of their bodies of water in Egypt, including their water supply, into blood as well. And even though that this seems like, man, that's crazy, like that's really miraculous, we read this here in verse 22. It says, but the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their occult practices. And we see the same with the next plague, right, which is of the frogs. This one's frogs, right? God sends these frogs. They cover the land. You know, they're just irritating everybody, just making things really uncomfortable, all to get their attention. And the magicians seem to also replicate this miracle in some way as well. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, but the magicians did the same thing by their occult practices and brought frogs up onto the land of Egypt. And one thing we can see in each of these instances is that Pharaoh, the one who brought these magicians in to replicate these miracles in the first place, he seems to have some sense of relief in seeing these miracles replicated, and I think Pharaoh at this point is feeling pretty good about himself. Like he feels like he's feeling himself. Because he's obviously not concerned about his actions, because in light of all of this, in light of the first two plagues, he seems to just ignore the warning signs from God and these warnings from Moses. And in each of these instances, the staff turning into a snake, the water turning into blood, the frogs covering the land. We read that Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he ignores the word of the Lord. And Moses tells him, he's like, hey, God, like God said, let my people go, or this will get worse for you. And Pharaoh just ignores it. Now, I really don't believe that Pharaoh rejects the words of Moses just because Moses is coming to him about another God. Because you have to realize that in this time period, the Egyptians believed all sorts of gods in goddesses. You see, part of their culture included worship of different gods and goddesses that they believed like had control over certain areas in their life, like the Nile, or a god, they had like a sun god, or god for fertility or for crops. And in fact, many commentators and theologians argue that each of these plagues that we see here in the next few chapters are actually a direct attack and a mocking of some of the Egyptian gods and goddesses that they worship. And so I really don't think that Pharaoh is upset that somebody had came to him about another god. I mean, what's one more god to the many that he already worships? Instead, here's why I think Pharaoh had a problem with this particular god of Moses. And what I believe frustrated him the most about this whole interaction with him, it's the fact that Moses is claiming and is pretty outspoken about the fact that his God, the God of Israel, has authority over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. A kind of authority that none of the other gods and goddesses that Pharaoh worships, he believed, had authority over him. And I think this rubs Pharaoh the wrong way. But let me be honest with you. I don't think that this like mindset from Pharaoh is actually that hard to comprehend or understand. In fact, I believe that one of the biggest challenges in the church today, and why I believe that true repentance and full surrender can be so hard for people, is that this very mindset that Pharaoh has here is something that a lot of us struggle with as well. What am I talking about? Well, I think a lot of us have an issue with God telling us what to do. I mean, just like Pharaoh, well, most of us are cool with the fact that there is a God, right? Like, most of us are cool with saying, you know, I love Jesus or I believe in Jesus. And we can even be unashamed about that and tell other people and say it publicly, but the moment that God tells us what to do, the moment that we realize like that we are actually just supposed to be vessels and not the captain, the moment that we realize that following Jesus is actually what that means, is following, like, oh man, that's a different story. We don't like that. And I think there's many, there's a lot of different reasons for this. The main one being is our culture idolizes autonomy. I mean, we idolize the ability to make our own decisions. We idolize the ability to call the shots, and we don't like other people telling us what to do. But when we idolize these things, the moment that God tells us something we don't like, our response is to try and take back control of that thing and try to force things to happen our way. And I think one of the most evident ways that we do this is by running to temporary solutions and shortcuts. I mean, there are so many times in our attempt to reconcile our selfish desires, in our attempt to reconcile our sin, we run to alternate solutions and shortcuts to try to make ourselves feel better about it. And here's why I think this is such a dangerous thing, because sometimes our temporary solutions might work. Like, I'm gonna be honest with y'all. Like, sometimes you can find some temporary relief in some of those alternate shortcuts or solutions that we run to. And it can make us feel like we got control. All right, like what, Hezekiah? Well, there may be some times where we just, like, we might get lucky by cutting corners. There may be some times where by relying on these temporary things, like we might get fulfilled for a little bit. And honestly, these things can distract us temporarily from the thing that God had instructed us to do. And I think that we can be just like Pharaoh, just like how he summons these magicians of Egypt to replicate some of these miracles, some of those plagues, and we too can get instant gratification and even instant relief sometimes from the cheap alternatives. For example, instead of doing something the right way, instead of being patient or humble, we can get relief sometimes from doing bad business with people. Like we can make some quick money, or from taking advantage of other people, or from running to pornography to fulfill our desires, or from lying to someone to make our situation feel a little better. But here is the truth. Those things are temporary. You see, what they are, they're just cheap alternatives. Yeah, they feel good in the moment, and they may even bring momentary relief, but they aren't true answers or real solutions. And it will only be a matter of time before those things are exposed and proven to be insufficient. Like, you can only run behind drugs or alcohol or likes on social media for so long before it catches up to you. You can only hide behind the cheap alternatives for so long before they consume your life in the worst ways. You can only hide behind temporary solutions for so long before you're faced with the truth that your problems, your issues can't be fulfilled by those things. Now, I don't know if any of you all ever experienced this or not, but in my experience, a lot of those things, a lot of those cheap alternatives that we tend to run to actually just make things worse in the long run. Now, what I find hilarious in this story, I don't know if you ever like just looked at the story and looked at it and noticed this or not, but the magicians from Egypt, you know, the ones that were replicating these miracles from God, like it was actually a really dumb decision on their part to replicate these miracles. I mean, just think about it. All the water supply in Egypt turns into blood. And these dummies come in and make it worse by turning the rest of whatever water supply they have left into blood. Like that's dumb. Like, there's already an annoying amount of frogs on the land. It covers the land, and then they just come in and summon even more frogs onto the land. Like that's, it's idiotic. But get this. The same thing can happen to us in our attempt to run to these temporary solutions, to these shortcuts, in our attempt to ignore God's instructions for our lives, in our attempt to avoid true repentance of our sins. We can end up amplifying our sin instead. We can end up amplifying the consequences of the decisions we make instead. Has anyone ever been there before? Like, we find out that in our attempt to ignore God or to try to cover up our sins, we actually make things worse. Yeah, and it's usually in those moments when we come to the realization that those things were actually not worth it, that they really were temporary. You see, in the third plague, this one's of gnats. Gnats just cover the land. I mean, the flies were already, or the frogs were already annoying, but now you got a bunch of gnats covering the land, on everything, on everybody. But in this plague, we find that this is actually the first miracle, the first plague that the magicians from Egypt can't replicate. In fact, after not even being able to replicate this miracle, they actually turn to Pharaoh and they tell him, they say, "This is the finger of God." They say, this is the finger of God. They're like, Pharaoh, my guy. I don't know if you know this or not, but this, whatever this guy is talking about, it's the truth. Like, this God is for real. And get this, even though they tell Pharaoh this, and even though Pharaoh at this point realizes that his cheap alternatives to those signs couldn't keep up with Yahweh, we still see that Pharaoh's heart was hard and he did not listen to them. Now, fast forward a little bit, we find something interesting within the next plague. This is the fourth plague. This one is of flies. There's swarms of flies. And in this plague, things start off, you know, almost the same way as the other plagues. God tells Moses to confront Pharaoh. And he commands Pharaoh. He says, you know, let my people go so they can go worship me in the wilderness, aka outside of Egypt. But let's look at Pharaoh's response here. Now, mind you, he has already summoned Moses and Aaron a couple times and to have them plead on his behalf so the Lord could take away some of the other plagues. But this is one of the first times that we see Pharaoh actually trying to negotiate with Moses. I mean, even though Moses gives him clear instructions from God, look at what Pharaoh has to say here. It says this in chapter 8, verse 25. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the country. Like, you see that? Even though God's instruction to Pharaoh is like, release my people so they could worship me in the wilderness, which is not in Egypt. Pharaoh's trying to be slick, and he's like, all right, y'all, like, I'll let you guys go sacrifice to your God, but just do it here in Egypt. And naturally, Moses is like, it's a bad idea. Not only because it's literally not what God had instructed, but he's like, the Egyptians hate us. Like, if they see us worshiping, sacrificing to our God, like, they'll stone us. So Pharaoh realizes that he's actually not that slick. So he's like, all right, I guess you can go, but don't go very far. Again, trying to stay in control. And of course, in the middle of this whole transaction, Moses, he asked Moses to appeal to him again to take away the flies. But this is like the fourth time Moses has been lied to. And so he doesn't trust him. And he tells him that, yeah, I'll appeal to you before God. But he warns Pharaoh. He says, don't act deceptively again. But of course, the cycle continues. Pharaoh does go back on his word. And he lies to Moses. And once things are taken away, he doesn't let the people go. And we see this, actually the same kind of negotiation in some of the future plagues. During the plague of locusts, Pharaoh says, all right, you can go, but only the able-bodied men. Like everybody else, women, children, like just keep them here. In the ninth plague, the one of darkness, he tries to negotiate that. He's like, all right, all the people could go, but just leave your livestock. All right, like, just leave that. Now, of course, all these times that he tries to negotiate because he learns that that God doesn't negotiate his terms. All these times he tries to negotiate, he's denied. And he ends up going back on his word every time anyways. But I find this interesting because how often do we do the same thing? Like, how often do we try to negotiate with God with things that we know are non-negotiable? Like, we know God is telling us to let go of something, and he makes it pretty clear. We know it's clear because we're like super convicted about it. Like, yeah, this don't feel right, but... And instead of listening, we try and negotiate with it, trying to add to it something that somehow benefits us and what we want. We're like, okay, God, I know this relationship is like super toxic, and you know, we like continue to fall in sin, and we're like, you know, we fought each other like 13 times, but God, just do this for me. I think it's meant to be. Or like, God, I know your word says that I'm supposed to forgive this person, but how about this? How about I just ignore them and block them on all social media? How about that instead? Like that work? Or God, I know I'm supposed to be honest in this situation. Like that's what your word says. But if I just bend the truth a little, it'll give me a little relief. So you understand that, right? And God is like, no. Like that's not what I instructed you to do. Like you're still trying to maintain control. And the goal is here isn't for you to have control of it. It's to trust in me. It's to lay down your pride and follow my instructions. But how hard is that sometimes? All right, now I'm wrapping up, I promise. I'm not like the preachers that say they're wrapping up and they go another 30 minutes, but I want to go back and point something out in the seventh plague real quick. So far we have all these nine plagues in this section. And we'll talk about the 10th one next week. So stay tuned. But if you notice by looking at this list, there seems to be like this progression in the severity of the plagues. Like most of them just start off more annoying than anything, right? Like they're more about inconvenience and uncomfortability. But then they start to progress into some pretty severe miracles that really cause some heavy destruction on the land of Egypt. But if you read through all of these, you will also notice that in conjunction with this increasing severity in the plagues, there's also this increasing difference, progression in Pharaoh's responses. Like in the first couple of plagues, Pharaoh ignores Moses pretty quickly, right? Like he's just like, eh. Yeah, he pleads with him in each of the plagues or most of the plagues and, you know, asking God to take him away. But it's not until the seventh plague, the plague of hail, that we see something different in his response. I mean, just look how Pharaoh responds to this plague of hail. It says this in chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron. I have sinned this time, he said to them. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the guilty ones. Make an appeal to the Lord. There has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't need to stay any longer. Now, if you first read this, you might be like, okay, like now we're getting somewhere. Okay, Pharaoh. Like it sounds like Pharaoh seems to be getting it, right? But here how Moses responds to him right after this. It says that Moses said to him, when I've left this city, I will spread my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail so that you may know that the earth belongs to the Lord. But as for you and your officials, I know that you still do not fear the Lord. Like, geez, Moses, why are you so harsh? Well, Moses isn't just being a jerk here. He just saw right through this. And it could be because he's already been lied to like 8 times. But I think Moses responds like this because he now knew that Pharaoh had no excuse this time to disobey the Lord. Like if Pharaoh didn't understand before why all of this was happening to him, why all these plagues were being sent, he for sure knew that he had no reason not to understand now. How do I know this? Well, let's go back to our scripture reading from today. Shout out to Justin. Exodus 9, 13 through 16. This is right before this whole encounter. It says this, then the Lord said to Moses, Get up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh. Tell him this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me on the whole earth. By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. You see that? God says, hey, just so you know, Pharaoh, like, I could have obliterated you and your people a long time ago. Why didn't I? Well, he says it right here. I let you live for this purpose. What's the purpose? To show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. God's like, stop. Stop trying to be in control. Like, don't you get it? You don't have control. Like that, and that's why I'm doing all of this. And here's the grace of God still being shown in this story, because even after this encounter, God gives Pharaoh a warning when the next plague would be. And in fact, he even instructs him to give orders to everyone in Egypt to bring all their livestock and servants and everything indoors. And if they don't, everything that they have will be destroyed or killed. Man, won't that preach? Like, God still gives Pharaoh provisions, his people provisions. He still gives them a way to avoid this destruction, despite them being so hard-headed. But just like us sometimes, even after clear explanation, even after a clear warning, even after a clear timeline, Pharaoh still ignores this. And we see that he reaps the consequences of ignoring this, of this sin, of ignoring this, that is when we see him run to Moses right after this. And he's like, please forgive my sins. I know I'm in the wrong. And that's why Moses sees right through it. He's like, you acknowledge you're in sin. You acknowledge you're in the wrong, but you don't really fear the Lord. And he was accurate in calling Pharaoh out, because not only does Pharaoh go back on his word, of course, but even in the next plague, he says almost the same exact thing to Pharaoh or to Moses. He says, please forgive my sin once more and make an appeal to the Lord your God so that he will just take this death away from me. Just in the same in the same cycle of sin and ignoring the grace of God. And I think it is so easy for us to read this story and be like, man, Pharaoh, you're so dumb. like why don't you just listen to God? Like, he's giving you all these chances, and it's easy to think these things, but how often do we do the same exact thing? Like, how often do we respond to God just like Pharaoh? Where we know exactly what we're supposed to do, and yet we still choose to disobey God. And I think it's important for us to go back to Moses' diagnosis of Pharaoh, because he saw something that I think we can learn from. You remember what Moses diagnoses Pharaoh with? He said that Pharaoh's problem is what? That he didn't fear the Lord. What does that mean? Well, Pharaoh didn't really care what God thought. Like, when he pleaded to Moses, it wasn't because he was truly sorry or because he respected him or he finally realized and accepted that he had no control and that God had all control. No, he just wanted to escape the consequences of his sin. Man, I look at this and I just think, like, how often is that me? Like where I get into this cycle of sin, I find myself in some really bad, dark, low places, and then I cry out to God, like, God, please forgive me. Like this time is different, I promise. Or, you know, I promise this time I'll stop and just take this away from me, though. But in those moments, I have to truly ask myself, like, am I truly sorry? Like, do I generally or genuinely want to stop because I fear God and I care about who he is and what he says? Or do I just want the consequences of my sin to stop? See, the Apostle Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians. He writes about this idea, right? This exact thing in 2 Corinthians 7. He says this. He says, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. So here Paul explains this idea of godly grief versus worldly grief. He says godly grief or godly sorrow is something that produces repentance. It leads to salvation without regret. Like it's a true repentance. It leads to true change, a defined change in our heart posture towards God. But worldly sorrow, that's like what we see from Pharaoh here in this story. Paul says that worldly grief, this worldly sorrow actually produces death. So what does he mean by that? What is he saying, if I have this worldly sorrow that I'm going to die? Well, yes and no. You see, it produces death that it leads you down a dark path, one that isolates you, one that destroys your relationships, one that destroys you spiritually, one that pulls you further and further away from the giver of life, which is Jesus. You see, worldly grief, a worldly sorrow is one that is, it's just predicated on our circumstances and on our own selfish desires. It's not genuine. It's actually just like a cop-out for us to avoid the consequences of our actions. Okay, so what do we do with all this, right? Like if I'm in a cycle of sin, or if I know I'm avoiding all the warning signs from God, how do I get out of this? Like, what can I do about this? Well, I want to point something out here in the story that I feel like we tend to overlook. And it's something that I feel is extremely important. It's something that can actually help us out. You see, most people tend to look at this story and read it and think like, oh, this is just about God's judgment. Like God is just displaying his power and wrath on all the bad people. That Pharaoh and the Egyptians, like they're just the bad guys and they're just getting punished for being bad. And in some sense, you could read the story and you could see that. But if you truly read through this entire story and even follow this story all the way through scripture, you will actually see that the Israelites, the people that God saved and even spared from most of these plagues, like they actually weren't any better than the Egyptians. And to be honest, God didn't spare them from most of these plagues or pull them out of Egypt because they were exemplary citizens. Or because they're all like kumbaya and they just did everything that God told them to do. They just lived perfectly. No, in fact, if you read most of the Old Testament, which consists of way more than half of the Bible, mind you, you will see that it is actually filled with God continually making new provisions for his people, the Israelites. Because they kept falling into cycles of sin over and over and over again. In fact, the more you read, the more you will probably not like the Israelites. Because you'll learn that they were probably more, they're actually more hard-headed than the Egyptians. How? Well, they constantly forgot about God. They constantly turned their back on him. You will even see that even after God brings them out of Egypt, spoiler alert, sorry. You want to know one of the first things they do once they're freed? They make a golden calf idol and they worship it in the wilderness. One of the first things they do. So why would knowing all this help me? Well, because if we know this, we have to ask the question, why? Why them? Why the Israelites? Like, what makes them different? What sets them apart? Why would God free them from Egypt if they themselves were sinful people and constantly disobeyed him? Well, first, we have to understand that they were chosen. Like, God made a promise to them that he would bring them out of the land of Egypt and that he would be their God. And God was faithful in keeping that promise. And second, they had a spokesperson. They had a mediator between them and God, and that was Moses. Like, he was like their representative. But here's the thing that I want you to remember and get from this. Yes, the Israelites had a covenant promise, and they even had Moses as a mediator. But us, like, we have an even better covenant promise in a perfect mediator. And that's Jesus. So why should this be encouraging to us? Well, let's read about this in Hebrews chapter 3. It says this: consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. You see, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to our confidence in the hope in which we boast. See that? Like, Jesus is the better Moses. Moses had flaws. In fact, we'll find out later that Moses himself sins and he even misses the mark so much that he doesn't even enter the promised land. But Jesus, he was perfect. He lived a perfect life because he knew that we couldn't. Moses could lead the Israelites out of physical bondage in Egypt, but Jesus, he leads us out of spiritual bondage. He delivers us from the cycle in the grasp of sin. And the best part is that through him, we are a part of God's household. So when we're hard-headed and we continue to fall into sin and we mess up, we can be confident in the fact that we have Jesus as our spokesperson, as our mediator. And when we focus on Jesus and his grace for us, we can break out of the cycle of sin we're in. Because in him, we can have true repentance. The Bible says that Jesus is right and just to forgive us of our sins, and that there are new mercies for us every morning. So when we fall into these cycles of sin, when we try to hide that sin, these darkest parts of our lives from everyone, we can be confident in knowing that Jesus covers all of that. And when we start to feel shame or guilt, we can remember that Jesus sees us as righteous through him, and there's no condemnation in Jesus. You see, true repentance starts with acknowledging that we are broken, that we need a savior, that we actually don't have any control. And it's acknowledging that Jesus is the only one that can save us from that. It's not ourselves. It's not our by our own actions or our own striving. So when we try to take control of things, we continue to fall in those cycles of sin. Just remember that in Jesus, we are set free. That's why the Bible says, whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. So let's live in that. Let's pray. Thank you, God, just for your grace, for your word, just for being good all the time, even when we aren't. I just ask that if as we leave this place and we start to really like examine our lives through your word, that one, we remember that you love us, that you want a relationship with us, that you care about us, that you want to free us from our cycles of sin. And I just want you to impress on our hearts that there is grace for that. Just help us to remember your Son, Jesus, and the work that he did on the cross, for doing the hard part. God, just thank you. Just be with us. Just continue to convict us. Continue to challenge us to be more like you. And I ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.